Paul writes from prison. Lots of time to consider things that are going on around the churches. He's sending these letters out through the various workers that were with him and visited him as he is kind of under house arrest, sort of, this first imprisonment there in Rome. And he had time to correspond. And he writes in these prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and particularly some incredible things concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really what Christianity is about. It's not about our trying to figure out how to do all these good things and be nice people. And it's about discovering Jesus. And in discovering him, walking with him and letting him work in us and through us. Coming to that place where the Bible, as it says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, that we're born again when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's so much about Jesus that we tend to not know or forget once we've learned. And even as the gospel went out into the various areas, churches almost immediately were attacked by heresies within, different attacks that would come from without and persecution. And those twofold attacks really were trying to put down. Satan was doing everything he could to put down this work of Jesus. If he couldn't stop it with persecution, he'd try to subvert it with false teaching and doctrines, trying to divert people's minds away from the center, Jesus, getting them to think about anything else but Jesus and who he is. Now, not everything you read is true. I'm not talking about scriptures. I'm talking about out there, because there are many self-proclaimed religious professors who will say all kinds of strange things. In fact, it's always amazing when I read some religious section of the newspaper and some particular person is representing God or a particular church, and he comes up with things that are so far out there in left field, not even relating to the scriptures, and yet sometimes people have a tendency to think, oh, someone religious said that. Or if it has even a little bit of Jesus in it. We have to not be naive as Christians, you know, because people will drop the name Jesus in a variety of ways and will think, oh, they must be Christians. I remember seeing an album, one of these new young albums the kids are going after, and it was garbage. All of it was just garbage. But on the back of it, it says that we just like to give honor and thanks to Jesus for helping us produce this album. And I'm thinking, not the Jesus I know. But they throw the name in and Christians will read that. Oh, it's Christian. Not necessarily. I was rather amused at the Canadian medical librarian Susan Murray of the Toronto Reference Library said that there's online in the internet many medical sites containing information to try to teach people various symptoms. And one poor woman called in frantic, saying that she knew she had the exploding head syndrome. And the woman had learned of the syndrome on the website and assumed that the malady was real. It was a hoax. But, you know, they had various descriptions of the symptoms, and she was sure that her head was going to explode any minute. What people will believe. Amazing. Now, it's okay if you believe something like that and you're fooled for a while, but there are dangerous heresies that subvert people's faith, sidetrack them from the true issues in Jesus. Satan, I call it his 1% strategy. If he can get you just 1% off, over time, you'll be out there in left field without a glove. You'll be so far out, because even if you took off from here on your way to Hawaii, you would go, if you were 1% off degree, you'd never even see the island. You wouldn't even come close. Just 1% off. It's important that we keep on track. Now, it was well known in that time of these teachers, they were really Gnostics. They proclaim Gnosticism. And their basic feeling was that matter was evil and spirit was good. So, you know, matter was eternal, but it was created by a hostile entity that was one of the emanations from God that went way out. And after each emanation of God farther, farther out, finally this one being was so far out there that he created the spirit world or the physical world, but that was evil. It wasn't the spirit God's design. And so to Gnostics, Jesus was one of the emanations of God, and yet they believed because matter was evil, Jesus didn't have a physical body. And he left no footprints. And they had all kinds of weird teachings, but only the deeper, more intellectual people could comprehend all the subtleties of Gnostic doctrine. Well, they came in and infiltrated the church at Colossae. So that's one of the reasons Paul is expressing very clearly who Jesus is. Now, when Paul first met Jesus, he didn't have a clue who he was really meeting. Remember in Acts chapter 9 where it shows, he's out there persecuting Christians. And then the Lord knocks him off his donkey and, flashes this blinding light. He becomes blind for a time. And the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." His first introduction, but he did not have a clue the extent of the glories of Jesus. And now, having been in ministry for some time and studying the scriptures, Paul then sets out to show the preeminence of Jesus in many different areas. We've seen some of those things already. And really, in fact, the last time we were together, just the prayer that Paul prays is so that people would learn more about Jesus. Know the full hope of your calling. Know who he is. Here, now in verse 15, we pick up a description as Paul goes on to say he is the image of the invisible God. First description here, he is the image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus? The Mormons believe that he is a product of a sexual relationship between God, Jehovah, and Mary, and as well as Satan was also the coming forth of that same thing, so they were spirit brothers. And, as well as the whole, their doctrine is really, it's deep in this. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, they will say, "We believe in Jesus Christ. We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." But they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Paul describes to the Galatians, they will come preaching another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Who are we referring to when we speak of the Jesus of the Bible? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is begotten of God in the sense that you understand. They believe they'll use the term he was begotten of God, but they believe he was not truly God himself, but he was Michael the Archangel, one of the creations of God. And so they do not have a full understanding. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it says. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word image comes from a Greek word, icon, actually. He is, and it actually is used in classical Greek when a soldier would write to his dad and say, "Hey, I'm sending a portrait of myself." He'd use the term, "I'm sending you an icon, a picture of myself." Some artist perhaps represented him on paper and it was a portrait, nearest equivalent that could be represented. But it not only can be a representation, but it can also be a term referring to manifestation. Because in this image, you see the picture here is the idea of Jesus is the manifestation of God. In John, when John wrote his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He's, in other words, expressed him fully. Remember when Philip was concerned, knowing that Jesus was going away, and they were frustrated with this whole idea. They didn't understand the plan of Jesus and the mind of Jesus going to the cross. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Just show us the Father, and then we'll be happy." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we cannot get confused on who Jesus is. When we see him, we're seeing the Father. He is the exact representation. He is the, as it says here, the image of the invisible God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 even says it better. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power." Perfect picture there. He is the exact representation or express image. Here is what Jesus is. This is who he is. Now, the minds have been blinded in this world by the God of this age, who do not believe, lest the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, would shine on them. But he is the image of God. Now, God made man in his image. In the garden, you see that. God made man in his image in Genesis 1:27. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So in the image of God, he created men and women. He created man, and then out of the man, he took the woman, but they're made in the image of God. Now, that's a very important picture. But the problem is, in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of Genesis, you find the fall. You find the very depths of sin that starts right there. And from that point on, when they beget a child, those children are born after Adam and Eve's fallen image. So now we have a shattered image. And when we look at people, we only see very, very vague pictures of God. Very, very minute fractions. In fact, most of the time, man is contradictory. You know, he can hold two opposing views and at the same time and not know it. He can do things and say another thing. You know, contradictory. He doesn't even follow his own standards. You know, the desperation of man in sin. Well, that's when we come to Jesus to get the true representation. Dominion was given to man, but he sold out in the garden. Jesus, when he came forth and he conquered. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered. So we see he is the representation. Now, being the representation, Paul goes on to say, he's the image of the invisible God. He says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, that term firstborn has bothered some, and it's certainly been used by cults to try to prove that Jesus was created. He was what the Jehovah Witnesses actually say. He's the firstborn of creation. You know, of is an ambiguous word. It can be of something. But if like, say, let's the president, he's the commander-in-chief of the army. It means he's over the army. And it can also mean of something. Well, in this case, it implies he's over. And, of course, our translation has a better word. He says that he's the firstborn over creation. Now, again, we still struggle perhaps with firstborn. What is he meaning by this? If Jesus was pre-existent and the nature of God has not changed. The Bible says God is unchanging. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's pre-existent. He never changes. The nature of God never changes. So at what point then, if you follow the cultist's reasoning that Jesus began, then he could not be God? And of course, that's what Jehovah Witnesses maintain. But they fail to understand this term firstborn. If they would do their research, as they claim to be very intellectual, the research on firstborn is very, very important. Because it not just means one who was born first in the family. In fact, it's used of other people who weren't born first. David, for example, was called the firstborn in the Psalms. In Psalm 89, verse 20, 27, you find the picture of David, and of course it's messianic, so it also refers to Christ as calling him the firstborn. Well, David was the youngest in his family. How could he be called the firstborn? Jacob was called the firstborn. Now, Jacob was born right after Esau. Remember, they were twins, and Esau came out first. But Jacob received the title firstborn. Because it was more not just in time, but of position. It meant a place of honor, not beginning in time, but as to honor. Jesus has the total honor over all creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is an important picture because he goes on to explain, of course, if you don't follow this, he explains it in the next verse, which is always good to do when you go to somebody's home and perhaps they're involved with occultic teaching. They tend to just take one verse, pull it out, and they try to prove their point using that one verse. But if you would read context, great thing to do if Jehovah Witnesses ever come to your door and they want to open scriptures. I wouldn't let them in, but stand there at the door and go get your Bible and and say, okay, what was that first passage of Scripture you mentioned? And read 10 verses before and 10 verses afterwards. And it'll not only frustrate them because they won't be able to take you through their system of thinking, it'll show them that you have a great appreciation for God's Word, that you believe this is God's Word, but let's see what the whole thing says. So in the next verse, he says, for by him all things were created. Unfortunately, without any warrant in the Greek text, Jehovah Witnesses added the term other. By him all other things were created. It's their belief, so they add it in the Scripture. If the Scripture doesn't have it, then they'll make it have it. And that's unfortunate, because we have to be honest with what the Bible says. He says, for by him all things were created. Jesus, by him all things were created. He is the Word of God. Remember in the beginning when God says, let there be light. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pre-existent for all eternity in perfect communion and love and harmony, brought in to being, created out of nothing, all the universe, all the world, and created us. And he has purposes. Jesus says here, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now that elevates Jesus. You see, one of the signs of a cult is they'll either do one of two things. They'll either attack Jesus' deity. They'll try to lower him from his high position. Or they'll attack his humanity, saying that, you know, he really never became fully human. But Jesus was both, fully God and yet fully man, so that he could be our mediator. And it's important to know this about Jesus, to know this and not be swayed by this, because this, why is Paul writing this? Because these had been attacked by some of the Gnostic heresies that made Jesus less than he was. They believe, you know, in New Age thinking is the same. If you go to various places, the Baha'i faith will have this, you know, they believe that Buddha and Jesus and all these different guys were all people sent from God. And, you know, the ascended masters and the people that, you know, have the deeper insight. And Jesus was one of them. I mean, if you go to talk to a person from the Baha'i faith, he'll have many kind things to say about Jesus, but he's only one of many. Well, Jesus is exclusive. I'm sorry. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, and it's true. It's a cliche, but it's true. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He is Lord of all. He is, all things were made by him, they were made through him, and they were made for him. He is the centerpiece of God's creation, his design, his perfections. All things were created. Now when I think about that, I just think of the vastness of God. We worry about so many things, don't we? You know, we got maybe some things in our minds right now that we've got to handle tomorrow, and I've got this schedule, and I might have even lost some of you. I hope I didn't, but, you know, if you're snoozing on me right now, wake up for this one, because this is important. When you think of creation, I think it's a mind-stretching thing. Nature shows are great, as long as you turn the sound down when George Page starts going on and babbling about, you know, millions of years ago. But I love seeing the incredible design. And you know there are over 800,000 insects that we have cataloged, and they believe that we haven't even discovered even half of the insects in the world. They keep discovering so many of them every year that they've finally thrown their arms up and said, we can't catalog them all. And that's just the kinds, not including the species of the insects, a variety of species in the kind. You've got billions of them, literally. And then I think of, that's on the micro level. What about the macro level, the big level, when I think of the stars? The Lord put those things out in the universe. Stars that are thousands of times bigger than our sun. Our sun is just a medium-sized star in this galaxy. This galaxy is so vast that we could never get, it would take how many years just to get to the nearest star in the galaxy. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, has millions and billions of stars. But yet there are millions and possibly billions of galaxies. I mean, I remember one particular thing. It just blew my mind. It took like the universe, and then it had this little tiny itsy bitsy box, and it kind of expanded out to a larger box, and that was you know, one section of the universe. And then out of that big box, it had another little tiny square, and it pointed to kind of expanding that. And it showed, you know, a cluster of galaxies. And then it took out of that a little tiny box, and it came to our Milky Way. And then it took that out of that, and it came down to our solar system, which is just a speck in our galaxy, which is a speck in the cluster, which is a speck in the... I mean, we're a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck, really. The vastness of the power of God. And then this week, someone had showed me the website for the Hubble Space Telescope and some of the pictures that you can see on that. And fascinating stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of weird things out there in the universe that we haven't even discovered and that people are puzzled over. All that brilliance and power. I mean, just the force to move Arcturus through the sky, which is about 80 times the size of our sun, at thousands and thousands of miles per hour. I think 80 miles a second. And as it's just zooming, I mean, what got that thing started? What force? I mean, there's so many things. And I think of this, I think, hey, the Lord, by Him all things were created, Jesus. That person who came very humbly, I think of what it must have been like to be Mary to consider these things. What would it have been like to hold that little baby in your arms and think He created all things? I mean, it had to have blown her mind when she really thought about that. How humbly God presented Himself and manifested Himself on the earth. But this is His true glory. By Him, all things were created that are in heaven or in the earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions and principalities. And now the Gnostics had all their little series of, you know, little barriers that you'd get through this one emanation of God, then you get through the next barrier of the emanation until eventually, if you keep going through all these barriers, you finally arrive at meeting God type of thing. And so they had all their little barriers, and Paul is saying, hey, whether any of these thrones or principalities or dominions, Jesus is over them all. He created, all things were created through Him and for Him. What an incredible picture. And it says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The term consist there is interesting. It shows that He holds things together. He sustains the universe. It's not just that He created it, but He's sustaining it. He's holding it. People have concepts of the judgment of God sometimes. You know, the Lord's going to throw some lightning bolts, or He's going to really wreak havoc, you know, on the judgment day. And in the great tribulation, everything's going to be really heavy as the Lord's coming down hard. In reality, when the Lord judges, see, He doesn't have to do anything. All He has to do is let go. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, that in the last days, when the Lord destroys the heavens and earth, they will melt with an intense heat. The elements will melt with an intense heat. Now, he's describing a nuclear reaction, really, when you have the elements falling apart. We've discovered the incredible amount of energy in just a little tiny bit of matter. What is the force that's holding those positively charged neutrons or protons in the nucleus of the atom? What is holding them together so tightly that when a certain, you know, bombardment of, you know, atoms and electrons at the certain rate with the right material can create a nuclear explosion? In other words, they split the atom. And just splitting those atoms, an incredible force. Do you know that the amount of nuclear material that was used in the bomb that were dropped in Japan, the bombs, only amounted to about the size of a dime? That's how much energy was let loose just from unfolding that material in just the size of a dime. Could you imagine what would happen if the entire world were just let go? You see, Jesus is holding it. He's just going to let go one day. Physical dimension will be history. Everything, I mean, I can't even imagine the amount of energy there. But you see, if there's that much energy when they're released, what's holding them together? A greater power, obviously, is holding them together. And who is this power? He is before all things, and Him all things consist. If the Lord has such tremendous power, see, sometimes we don't feel that. we get in our situation in our life and we just forget that He's in charge, and we think, oh Lord, You've forgotten about me, you know, and maybe you don't have the power to deal with this, and you know, these pointy-headed professors in religion classes throughout universities in the world are saying that, well, you know, they've got to figure out this way, this problem of evil in the world, so God must have not been able to handle this whole thing. Hey, if God could create, and Jesus is before all things, and in Him He holds all things together, how much more does He care about you? If not one sparrow falls to the ground, but what the Lord is not aware, how much more does He care for you? You're worth more than sparrows. You're worth this one who has such power. You're worth Him coming in and humbling Himself, being vulnerable to the point of mockery, spitting and scourging and beating and death, a horrible, horrible crucifixion. Here is the great love the Lord loved us with, but His power, you see, it only accentuates the idea of His love when we consider His power and what He had. He's before all things. And He is the head of the body. Now, not only is He preeminent in creation, but He's preeminent in the church. And this is an important picture to see. See, He made it. He's the one that created us, and He's the one that sustained us, and He's the one that redeems us. He's the maker. He knows. Years ago, there was a South American company who purchased a very fine printing press from our country, and the workers got it, and they put all the pieces together, but they couldn't get it to operate properly. So they called for some help, and the company who made the printer thought, you know, this is an urgent situation. So they sent the man who designed it. He was a young man who designed the printer. He got down there, and they took one look at him and said, this young kid, he's wet behind the ears. You know, what's he going to do? So they sent a message back. They wired back and said, please send us somebody more experienced to work on this. And they sent back a note saying, hey, he made it. He can fix it. And you know, it's true. If God made you, He can fix you. He knows exactly what you need. He sees your frame. He's mindful of your difficulties. He is the head of the body. Now, what does the term mean here? He says He is the head of the body, the church. We have to understand what the word church is. Now, from time to time in various passages, we'll bring this out when we're going through, you know, the messages. And, of course, when He's writing to a church, He's not writing to a building. He's writing to people. But what is the church? There, among Christians, there's three meanings. The church, actually, before even Christians used the term, before Jesus even coined the term, was used in classical Greek in regard to just meetings, gatherings of people. In Acts chapter 19, when they called a town meeting in Ephesus, they called an ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. See, it meant any public assembly. Well, Jesus used the term for the first mention of the term church in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He told Peter, upon this rock I will build My church, My assembly of people, My assembly of called out ones, those who are called out from the world. Now, there are three meanings among Christians. One, there's the local sense. In other words, a congregation like this, gathering together to worship the Lord, serving side by side, pooling their resources together to work in His kingdom. Working together, bringing things together that we can now go out as one body, one local body, and voice and an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But there is also the general use, that of really all Christians throughout the world. When you think of the word church, it's not any one organization, but rather it's all of God's people throughout the world. Now, He knows who are His. Not every congregation has all the church in it, nor does, I believe, any congregation completely consist of completely people of those that are part of the church. In other words, there may be people here tonight who are really not part of that calling, and hopefully by tonight you will be. You'll humble yourself and accept the Lord and receive the good news that you can become part of His assembly called out of the world. But God has his people in many different denominations and many different, you know, places throughout the world. And all of those people combined, of all who know him, are the, in the general sense of the word, the church. But then there's the universal aspect. Not just all places, but even all times. Now, this is how God looks at his church. He sees everyone who has ever been born who believed on him, and everyone who will yet believe on him, and everyone who believes on him now, he sees them all instantaneously as one perfect, glorious, spotless bride. That's his church. And he says, Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head. Now, as a head, you need to have a head to live. I know you know that. If you lose your head, it's going to be a little difficult to live. You need to have a head. Now, you can live without an arm or a leg or even a few organs here and there, but you all need a head. And I don't think anybody is here tonight without a head. I know you didn't forget it. You know, I mean, basically what I'm saying, your head controls your entire body. Without it, you would die. Your body could be in perfect condition, no problems at all, but if you sever your head from it, I'm sorry, you won't live. Just won't happen. Well, Jesus is the head of the body. Now, here's a problem. There can be local churches, so-called, that can be detached from the head, going off doing their own thing. Now, it's interesting. There are some ailments, there are some diseases, for instance, multiple sclerosis is one particular disease, in which that creates, there's patches of tissue on the brain and on the spinal cord that prevent messages from going back and forth from the body to the brain. And so the body and the brain are not coordinated, and it will come off in more jerky motions and not a smooth functioning because there are messages that are not being sent properly. Now, that's a great picture of what the church can be like. You know, without being really attached to the head, without acknowledging him as the head. And here this group at Colossae was beginning to think that they needed Jesus and these other teachings. So they weren't connected to the head. They had no clue, just the glory and the power of Jesus, who, if you have him, you've got enough. You don't need anything else. And yet I hear even today, you know, and there are so many people that get caught up and they say, well, I found Jesus and I've been reading my Bible, but it doesn't seem to be enough. And so now I've got to go to this person and get some counsel there, and I've got to go to this and get some program to work out me on this, and I need this and I need that, and all these different things we think we need. What happened to just Jesus? Do we not see his power and glory? Have we minimized him? Have we put him in our own minds in a little box and, well, this is Jesus, and Sunday we get together, and, you know, Thursday night if I feel good, and, you know, but the rest of my life is out on my own. No, he's the head. One day, you don't use your head on Monday and then leave your head at home on Tuesday. You know, you need your head. We need to be in communication with him regularly, continually. It's not something, Christianity isn't something you just believe. It's a person whom you're walking with. And you're following, and you're leaning upon, and you're needing. Now, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the whole point of Jesus in coming as he did to redeem us, that in all things he would have the preeminence. See, he's the beginning. Now, the idea here, again, this firstborn from the dead, not necessarily first one, because there were other people that actually were raised from the dead. Remember the widow of Nain and Lazarus? They were raised from the dead, but Jesus was called the firstborn because he's the principal one. He was the one to raise and not die again. And he promised to those who believed in him, if you believe in me, you'll never die. And he who lives and, you know, dies will yet live again. The idea there is a life source that goes beyond the physical realm. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that went first. The origin and the active cause of the resurrection. He is the active cause of the resurrection. In Christ, the Bible says, all will be made alive. If you're in Christ, you will live on. Your body's getting older. I'm going to hit the big 40 this year. I hate to confess that, because I'm feeling it. But as I think about this, I mean, everything starts to, you know, get a little harder to keep in shape, and it's just hard. You know, I mean, you get older and you feel it. I know some of you that are in your 50s are really crying for me right now. I know that. And some of you in your 20s are thinking, he's so old. You're all going to get old, and you're all. So that's the way it is. Just a matter of time. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because this body's only temporary. This is only our temporary dwelling place. One day we're going to have a new glorious body that is going to be so much more efficient and not limited. You know, the Lord right now gets to enjoy knowing the church from his perspective in all eternity, from all time periods, in all places of the earth, those people who are his, fellowshipping and communing with them, knowing them all. One day in heaven, we will know each other like we've been known. You know, I think about just the time constraints in this world. I mean, we have such little time. We come to the Bible study, we have a little time of fellowship, and then we got to go home and sleep. And we've got to go to work, and only so many people we can talk to. Not one person here in this fellowship knows everybody. It's impossible. And even the ones you know, you don't know that well. It's just time. But in heaven, imagine the no limitations. How glorious that will be. Well, Jesus went before us, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, the Bible describes that he is the bridegroom and we're the bride. The church, his people, we're the bride of Christ. And, you know, we give him the preeminence. We willingly give him the preeminence. It's a great picture of marriage, too. Marriage is like that. A husband is the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, Jesus is the head, and by example, by leadership, he saw what was needed for the church, and what did he do? He died for the church. He wasn't on his own selfish agenda. Rather, he willingly came and did what was best for the church. That's how husbands should be toward their wives. You know, the Lord hears our prayers. He's there, you know, watching over us. Husbands need to take that spiritual leadership in their home. They need to really wisely consider what's right and do what's best for the family rather than what's best for their own ego and thinking that, well, she's my wife, she has to submit unto me. No, you can't force submission, because then it wouldn't be real submission. No husband can demand his wife to submit. That's totally unchristian, doesn't even fit in the Bible. And you ought to forget those verses, fellas. Let your wives read those verses, but, you know, that verse isn't for you. The next, the one before that or the one after that is for you in Ephesians chapter 5. Love your wife as Jesus loved the church. You concentrate on that verse. Forget verse 22 where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. The wives will have to deal with that, and they'll answer to God for that. But a wife and a husband who sees... a wife and a husband... Tried to get through that real quick, didn't I? But you know what? Seriously, a wife and a husband who sees their role. You have the husband who's loving his wife, wants the best for his wife. And you have the wife giving preeminence to the husband. Considering him first, considering his needs and desires and calling, and not holding him back from the calling the Lord has put on his life. You know, letting him go, letting him, you know, making him, you know, behind every... Truly, behind every great man that the Lord uses is oftentimes a wife who's there, who is supporting him and really brings out the best in him. I know in my own life, as a single, there were lots of areas I just was unaware in my life. But God used my wife to really bring out in me a lot of good things. I mean, I look at the ministry when I started, and man, the Lord blessed, and it certainly wasn't attributable to me. But I believe it was through the prayers and through the encouragement of my wife in many respects. But that idea of giving the preeminence, we give that preeminence willingly to Jesus. We give him that first place. We put him in our hearts and our minds first. We give him first place. Give him first place in every one of the aspects of our life. And it's so important. This is the idea that in our thinking, he's preeminent. In our worship, he's preeminent. In our work, he's preeminent. In our dreams, he's preeminent. In the use of our money, he's preeminent. In our leisurely activities, our time, our ambitions, our dreams, our relationships with others, our eating, our conversations. Jesus is preeminent. I love a group of police officers were in the fellowship, were sharing how They got together at a bachelor party for one of the police officers getting married, and you know that the whole evening they spent at one of the restaurants that they were just talking about Jesus. And it wasn't like everybody says, "Now you're Christians, you should talk about Jesus." It was just something in their hearts. And that was the whole focus of the entire night, they said. It was so exciting. They just were fellowshipping and iron sharpening iron. And I love that. Oh, would to God that we would give Christ the preeminence in our conversations. Let Him have that first place. So often we talk about such empty things like the Bulls. If you're a Bulls fan, I'm sorry. But you know, it's really a matter of Christ is preeminent. He is, notice, it says it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Pleased the Father that in Him all things should dwell. I mean, the language that Paul uses here is very clear. There is not one thought that the Lord wants us to have outside of captivity to the obedience of Christ. He fills all in all. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, meaning He is the prominent one, the first honor of all things. He created all things, and everything was created before Him and by Him. He is before all things. In Him, He holds all things together. He is the head of the church, the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He hath preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. What a rich picture. What more do we need? What more do we need? Really think about things in your own life. Have you been discontent with your walk with the Lord? And are you trying to find, well, what can I do? And we're trying to find some new thing. And you know, folks, there's always some new thing that will come down the pike. People start getting off on these weird things, even in the church. And then unfortunately, the world then gets their camera and focuses in on those weird things in the church. And they don't see the simplicity of devotion to Jesus. Because they see Christians discontent with Jesus, thinking that He's not enough, He's not sufficient. I need something else. I need Jesus and this. So they think, now I've got to focus on my diet now. Or I've got to focus on, you know, this program. Or I've got to focus on this new spirit, you know, led movement in the church that is going to get me to laugh and forget about my problems. And there's always something new. But you know what we need is the old path. He's enough. Jesus is enough. He is all things. He fills all things. He's sufficient to fill your loneliness. He's sufficient to give you strength for trials. His word is a sufficient guide for you. All things pertaining to life and godliness, the Bible says, are right here for you. All things. He didn't leave one thing out. His provision is sufficient. His sacrifice in the cross is sufficient for you. You don't need to add anything to that. You don't need to add anything to Jesus, nor take away from Him. You're complete in Him. Paul later tells the Colossians. In Him are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he later tells them. In Him we have all things. So what we need is to come to that place. You see, the first priority of Satan is to turn us away from Christ. And even in religious things, you know, some of our really good television shows that we have, like Touched by an Angel or Promised Land or Seventh Heaven, and there's some good dramas there, really touching and moving and very warm. But you know, in our society, there is a thing called being politically correct. And they're very careful to not bring out the uniqueness of Jesus on those shows. And you know, you can have all the goodness without Jesus in the world, but you know what? It's a lie. It's a sham. You know, it's only coming from the strength that we can muster, and that oftentimes just for appearance sake. But when Jesus is in the center, you see, then there's real power. The world will show that all faiths are equal, all roads lead to God, and this they lead people astray. I think you have to be careful sometimes more from those seemingly Christian shows than the obviously worldly ones. Your guards are down. Society is fascinated today with spiritual things. Look at how much more you're going to see as we approach the millennium, the new millennium. How many people are going to be seeking after spiritual things. But folks, there's a large showcase of options that people can find when it comes to spiritual things. There are many roads that people choose, but there is only one road, the straight and narrow way. By believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, will you be saved? You cannot water that down. If you understood how big Jesus is, how great he is, how small the things are that bother us and stumble us in comparison to eternity, we keep holding on to the head. We'd stand fast, holding on to the head. And I think it's very significant that this is our choice that we're making. He is the head, and we're seeking to hold on to the head, to make him preeminent within our life. I trust that as we continue to go in this book, that the uniqueness of Jesus will come more out, and our understanding of him and appreciation for him will come forth, because he is God. He is the very God, very God. And he is the one with whom we have to do. You know, if we don't come to him, we will not be saved. Christ will never impel someone. He'll never compel them, rather. He impels. He draws. He woos. He'll never force. But it's through him that we can truly be saved. Sinners can come to Jesus. Those who have done the most atrocious things can come and find forgiveness and repentance in him. You know, you can go to a psychiatrist and become an adjusted sinner. You can go to a doctor and become a healthy sinner. You can go to Wall Street and become a wealthy sinner. You can go to the church and become a religious sinner. You can come to Jesus and become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things new. Is there anything that he'll leave undone in your life? Is there anything too difficult for him? No, he is preeminent.